of starting that series tonight. And since then, I've come to the conclusion that the Lord would have me preach that series on Sunday evenings. So we'll head a little different direction here tonight and next week. For these 2 weeks, I want us to look at a very familiar passage from the life of Jesus about his temptation in the wilderness. And, you know, we are, as believers, continually confronted with temptations to sin. And there's a lot that we can learn from the example of Jesus. And you know, sometimes we may wonder, can I really learn from that? Because, I mean, he's Jesus. You know, was he really tempted? But the Bible makes it very, very clear that indeed Jesus was tempted. The writer of Hebrews says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. But he was tempted, and his facing of that temptation, you know, I believe Jesus did really in the power of the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, using the same resources, if you will, that we have, even though he, as the Son of God, could not sin, yet the temptation was very real. The Scripture tells us that. And so there's much that we can learn from this passage. And so our text for tonight and next week is going to be Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. And this falls immediately on the heels of Jesus' baptism. In fact, chapter 3 ends with Jesus coming up out of the water and the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove. And then in verse 17 of chapter 3, there's a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And from there we go on immediately into our text. So just right out of that statement, that declaration from heaven, from God the Father, "This is my beloved Son," it says this, Matthew 4, verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered." He was hungry. "And when the tempter came to him, the devil said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.' But Jesus answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It's written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, verse 8 says, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." As we look at this passage tonight, I want us to focus in particular on the nature of the temptation that Jesus faced, on really the tactics that the devil used in the situation with Jesus, and some of those same tactics that he uses in tempting us. And then in next week, we'll look in particular at how Jesus confronted the tempter and those temptations. And obviously, there's a lot of overlap as we kind of work our way through the passage, but from these two different vantage points. So tonight, we're really looking primarily at how the devil does his business. You know, and next week, we'll look at how we need to do ours in the face of that temptation that we deal with. So the title of the message tonight is How the Devil Tempts Us to Sin. How the Devil Tempts Us to Sin. And my hope is that God will use, you know, the example of his Son to help us as we face those temptations every day. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the example of our Savior. And though Jesus is the Son of God, that as he walked this earth, he was the God-man. And certainly there are aspects of his life that just aren't true of us. And yet the way that Jesus lived is intended to be our example. And you have given to us the same resources as we face temptations, as we deal with the enticements of the devil. And I pray, Father, that you would use the example of our Savior, that you would use this passage that we'll look at tonight and next week to help us live in victory through dependence upon you, your Spirit, and your Word. Bless now as we spend our time together in these verses. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. As we begin tonight, I want to start by talking about the use of three words that are important to our study. And these are words that you would probably, rightly so, feel like need no clarification. But just to ensure we're on the same page and just to kind of stir your thinking before we even begin with the text, let's just kind of look at this glossary, if you will, for our study that just will help us understand in a very clear way what God is speaking about. And all three of these words, frankly, are included in the title that I have given you for this message. And we'll kind of go from backwards to frontwards. So let's just talk about the word sin. You know, I read something here earlier this week that the Oxford Junior Dictionary, that's a dictionary for younger readers, and they have about 13,000 different words that are included in that dictionary. Well, a few years back, the Oxford Junior Dictionary dropped the word sin from their book. And when asked about it, the reason given for no longer including the word sin was this, and I quote, "It has fallen into disuse and is not recognized by the younger generation." And so they went on to suggest some synonyms, some alternatives that you could use that would kind of, in their view, fill the need for the word sin. They said like indiscretion, lapse in judgment, an accident, or a mistake. Now, if you know your Bible at all, you know that those words do not even remotely begin to mean the same thing as the word sin. You know, the Bible doesn't describe people as mistakers, right? He describes us as sinners. And the Bible describes sin as a transgression against God. You know, sin isn't talking about our doing something that is potentially hurtful to ourselves or others, though sin often is hurtful to ourselves or to others. And the essence of sin isn't that it is contrary to accepted cultural standards. You know, sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. But rather, sin is about contradicting the Word of God and the will of God. You know, and it's anything that, and this is just kind of the little teaching tool that the NBT evangelists use with young children. You know, sin is anything we say or think or do that breaks God's law. Anything that goes against what God's word says. Anything that misses the mark of God's standard and falls short of His perfect holiness. Now, it's true that we all make mistakes, right? How many times? Well, we all make mistakes. People say that. You know, but of much greater significance is the reality that we are all sinners and we are all tempted to sin and we face that temptation all the time. You know, the devil is relentless in his desire to draw God's people, to draw unbelievers too, but in particular to draw God's people down the road of sin. We're all sinners and we're all tempted to sin. So the second word is the word temptation. And we understand that temptation is not the same as sin. You know, the difference is that the temptation is an enticement to sin, a drawing towards sin, but you can be tempted and not sin. And we know that's true because Jesus, our great high priest, was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. The implication right there is temptation is a temptation to sin. You know, and that's, whenever you find that word about being tempted in the Bible, you know, it's not the same as, let's say you're on a diet and you say, I'm tempted to eat a bag of M&Ms, okay? You know, but in our culture, we often water down this word temptation and associate it with all kinds of things that are not necessarily sin. But when the Bible talks about temptation, it's talking about enticing us to go down that path of saying, thinking, doing things that are contrary to the Word of God, doing things we shouldn't, not doing things that we should, being just pulled along by that temptation down a path towards sin. So when I use the word temptation, we're talking about the temptation to sin, and all sin is ultimately against God. It's like David says in Psalm 51, he says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. You know, David recognizes the reality that the essence of sin isn't so much about other people, though we certainly can sin against other people. But the essence of sin, the heart of sin, is going against what God has said, refusing to do what God commands, doing what God prohibits, going down a path contrary to the revealed will of God. Third word we want to talk about is the word Satan or the devil. You know, and let me just be clear on this. When the Bible speaks of the devil, it's talking about a real person. You know, the references to the devil in the Bible, it's not a metaphor. It's not a word picture. It's not the personification of bad intentions. When the Bible speaks of the devil, we're talking about an intelligent being who is behind all the evil in this world. And you know, one of the things that I have sometimes pointed out is that Jesus' temptation perhaps differs from ours in that he was tempted personally and directly by the devil himself. Now, when you and I are tempted, it's possible that we might be tempted personally and directly by the devil himself, but generally our temptations come even through our own flesh. They come through the world around us. But at the end of the day, all that is evil in this world is really something that stems from the devil. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world, the ruler over all of the dark and destructive and devilish things that go on. And so in that sense, you know, all temptation has as its, you know, starting point this plan of the devil. And we do well to be mindful of the devil's power and influence and not minimize that. C.S. Lewis has said that, you know, the places, the cultures, if you will, where the devil has the most sway are, number one, those where he's overthought, I think is Lewis's word. You know, he's given too much credit and too much focus. You know, and you think about cultures maybe that are steeped in voodoo or the occult, maybe even Satan worship. Obviously, in those circles, the devil has tremendous influence. But the second setting, Lewis says, where the devil does a lot of damage is those cultures where he's minimized, where he's dismissed, where he's characterized as an impotent, cartoonish ghoul. You know, and that pretty much describes the world right here all around us. And it's a dangerous thing for us to discount the devil and his temptations. You know, he is powerful. Now, the devil is not even remotely as powerful as our God, as the Spirit of God who lives within us. The Bible tells us that. But he is able to wreak havoc in the lives of all those who aren't trusting in the power of God for protection and for wisdom and for grace and for strength. So let me tie all this together. You know, one of the devil's tactics is, obviously, to try to draw people into sin, you know, to tempt him. And in fact, in our text, the devil is specifically referred to as the tempter. Look at verse 3. And when the tempter came to him. In verse 10, he's referred to by the name Satan. And that's just a transliteration of the Hebrew word for adversary. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 tells us to be vigilant because our adversary, the devil, Satan, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the most common term used in this text is the word the devil. And we see that in verse 1 and verse 5 and verse 8 and verse 11, four times. And devil isn't really a name, but it certainly is an apt description for this intelligent being who is behind all the evil in the world. And the word devil translates the Greek word diabolos. You know, we get our word diabolical from it. And what that word diabolos means is a false accuser or a slanderer. You know, and that's really the posture that Satan takes in his work of tempting people. He challenges the reality of your relationship with God and slanders it, if you will. And really, that's going to be where we go from here. For our remaining time tonight, I want to just highlight quite briefly six tactics the devil uses when he tempts you. And we see all of these used in the temptation of Jesus. Certainly, there are many others. But, you know, I just want to show us some things where we see what he does in the case of Jesus and how those same things translate into the temptations that we face. And the first one is this. The devil always questions what God has said, including what God has said about you. Okay? The devil always questions what God has said, including what God has said about you. So take a look here, verses 1 and 2. It says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. So in this passage, as we go forward from there, we have the record of three specific times when the devil tempted Jesus. You know, they came after he'd been in the wilderness for 40 days. By the way, that word wilderness suggests an incredibly harsh environment. The word literally means the idea of desolation, and it speaks of deprivation and even devastation. And Jesus has been in this harsh environment for now 40 days. You know, and I am of the mind that for the entirety of that 40 days, Jesus has been facing continual temptations. You know, and I think that's suggested, that Hebrew passage I've referenced twice already, that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. I mean, are you not tempted every day? Do you not face the reality of temptation every day? And Jesus experienced all that we experience and much more in this idea of temptation and everything else. The other pressures of life, he experienced all those things in their fullness. I suspect that he was tempted for those whole 40-day period. But what we have recorded for us here are three specific temptations, kind of the culmination, if you will. Three temptations that capture for us the essence of the ways and how the devil tempts us and gives us an example of how Jesus confronted each of those temptations. So this isn't necessarily the only times that Jesus was tempted, but these are three that God has seen fit to reveal to us explicitly and with some detail so that we might learn from them. And in both of the first two of those three recorded temptations, the devil leads with this. He says, if thou be the Son of God. He says that in verse 3. Says it again in verse 6. Now, you may or may not have thought about this before, you know, but this is in direct contradiction to what God said in heaven, what God said from heaven about his son at his baptism. The last verse in chapter 3, which is just put here for a reason, right on the heels, right? I mean, this is how the history unfolded, but Matthew doesn't record any of the details in between. The last thing he says in chapter 3, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And the very next thing, the very next words spoken that are recorded for us is the devil saying, if thou be the Son of God. You know, and the implication is, okay, you know, God says you're his son. If you really are, and he uses that to lead into this temptation, you know, and that's how the devil does it. He questions what God has said. And then he subtly, and sometimes not so subtly, challenges what God has said. And in particular, in this case, and I think it so often is the case, he challenges what God has said about who you are to him. You know, because if he can get you thinking that you don't really belong to God, God's not really there standing with you. His promises about you, you know, they're not really so real. You know, it just opens the way for him to draw you in with his enticements. You remember in the garden, as the devil was tempting Eve, there he said, hath God really said? You know, and he challenged, you know, listen, Eve, you're nothing to God. But if you do what I suggest, you'll be like God yourself. And with Jesus, he says, if you're really the Son of God, you know what? Satan knows full well that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, it's interesting how the demons respond to Jesus when they encounter him along his earthly path, and they're saying, "Stay away from us. What do we have to do with you?" They know who he is. And they are compelled to respond to his power without resistance, you know, when he chooses to confront them. The devil knows fully that Jesus is the Son of God, but that doesn't stop him. And the devil knows fully, if you're genuinely a child of God, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, the devil knows you are. But that doesn't stop him from twisting it around, from challenging it, from confronting it. The devil questions what God has said about you. He wants to challenge your identification as a child of God. And if he can get you to question who you are, then getting you to do something you shouldn't just got a lot easier for him. Number two, the devil looks to tempt us when we are most vulnerable. Jesus had been 40 days without food. So the devil appeals to his legitimate human needs and understandable appetites. You know, and sometimes it is really, it's physical pressure sometimes that can make us particularly vulnerable to the devil's enticement. You know, think about when you are really, really tired. And now let me make a connection. I don't know if this is true for you, but it is for me. You know, I am most likely to be frustrated with people, impatient with people, or snap at people, you know, when I am worn down, you know, when I am feeling pressure, not feeling well, feeling tired, whatever. And it's just as wrong. But, you know, the devil wants to draw out the worst from you when you are under the greatest pressure, when you are the most vulnerable. You know, and in this case, Jesus is hungry. It's been 40 days. I don't know if any of you have ever fasted for 40 days. I surely haven't, you know. But imagine the degree of hunger. Anybody ever been to Olive Garden? Some of you know about Olive Garden? You've eaten there? If you have, you know about the breadsticks. Now, let's say that you haven't eaten in 2 days. And here comes those nice, warm, salty, garlicly buttered breadsticks. You know, I'd say you'd devour them. You know, you might have trouble being tempted with the sin of selfishness or gluttony when it, you know, in that instance. You know, for me, I'm tempted with the sin of gluttony even when I just ate a few hours ago, you know, when confronted with those things. But here, Jesus is confronted about something that's a legitimate need. And it hits him at a point when he is weak and worn down and been through a lot already. Another point of vulnerability is when we're coming off of a victory. And, you know, you think about it's hard to imagine a more uplifting, spiritually energizing event in anyone's life, including Jesus. Then when he came up out of the water and the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove, and this voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You know, we think about Elijah comes off of his great victory, and that's when he's just kind of overwhelmed and in fear to the point of really wanting to take his own life or have God take his life, fearful of Jezebel coming right off of that great victory. And sometimes, you know, it may be when we are at our weakest, it may be when we feel like we are at our strongest, you know, that the devil comes at us and we actually are vulnerable even though we feel strong. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." So the devil tries to take advantage of our vulnerabilities in tempting us. Number three, the devil's temptations often involve things that aren't in and of themselves wrong. You know, oftentimes it has more to do with our motives and our attitudes as much as exactly what you do or don't do. You know, in this temptation, the devil isn't tempting Jesus about something that on its face is sinful in this first temptation. There is nothing sinful about eating bread. Nothing. And frankly, there's nothing sinful about turning bread stones into bread. You know, think about the very first miracle that is recorded that Jesus did, John chapter 2. He turned water into wine. Yeah, think about the miracles where Jesus took a few loaves and fishes and turned them into thousands of little loaves of bread, enough to feed 4,000 and 5,000 with basketfuls of crumbs left over. So it's clearly not a wrong thing if Jesus were to turn stones into bread in and of itself. It's not a wrong thing for him to be hungry and to eat. Eventually, he did eat, clearly. He didn't continue the rest of his life never eating. But the point isn't that he's being pushed to eat. But, you know, really, the question is the reason behind this. The devil's temptations are as much about when or how or why as they are about what. You know, and I'll give you an example, a practical example from our human experience. You think about temptations regarding sensual pleasure and physical intimacy. You know what? Those are things that are actually God's gifts to us. His idea. His creation. But they're intended to be enjoyed only within the bounds of marriage. You know, and so the devil tempts people in that arena by trying to convince us that we can experience the same pleasure outside of marriage. And then our flesh can be masterful at rationalizing those kinds of things. Now, I want us to look at how Jesus responds. And I think this will help us understand why it was a temptation to sin for him when the devil said, command that these stones be made into bread. It wasn't the doing of it, but it was what was behind it. In Matthew 4 and verse 4, Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And he's quoting there from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And let me have you turn there. We're just going to turn to this one other passage tonight. We'll come back to Matthew 4. But take a look in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It's on page 293 in the Pew Bible. This is where Jesus is quoting from, and we'll see this here in a moment. I'm going to read the first three verses. He's actually quoting the last part of these verses that I'll read. And here's what Moses writes in Deuteronomy 8. All the commandments which I commanded thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. You know, maybe it's coincidental, but it's interesting that Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days. And Moses said, God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to test thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandment or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. You know, and here's what we understand from that. And this gives us a fourth tactic as well. You know, the devil is always trying to undermine our trust in God. And that passage that Jesus quoted was a passage where God had provided for his people in the wilderness. And through the manna, he had given them exactly what they needed, exactly when they needed, all according to his time frame, according to his perfect plan. And Jesus is telling the devil, and this reveals us the nature of the temptation. Now, the devil is tempting him, just, you know, solve your problem. Take matters into your own hand. You have the ability to command these stones and make them into bread and satisfy your hunger. Why don't you do that? And Jesus' answer to the devil is saying, in essence, you know what? I can trust my Heavenly Father to meet my needs in his time. I don't need to take these matters into my own hands. I don't need things to be done on my timetable. I don't need to satisfy my desires. My God can be trusted. He knows what I need. He knows when I need it. He knows how he's going to be providing for me, and I am just going to wait upon him. It wasn't that turning the stones into bread was in itself wrong. It's that Jesus understood that what the devil wanted him to do was stop waiting on God. Stop trusting God. because the devil dearly loves to undermine our confidence in our loving Heavenly Father. Number five, the devil will seek to entice you by twisting God's words. You know, we talked earlier about how the devil always questions God's words. But he goes further. He'll try to get you to justify your sin by suggesting that, you know what, this is something that God himself wants you to do. Let's look at Jesus' second temptation, verse 5 in Matthew chapter 4. It says, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God," there's that question again, "cast thyself down." And then, you know, Jesus previously said, "It is written." So the devil says, "Okay, for it is written." Right? And he's going to quote here from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And here's what he quotes. "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It's written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And we'll talk more about that next week. But here's what the devil does. He quotes from the word of God. And you know what? He quotes it accurately. He doesn't change up the words. He says what Psalm 91, 11 and 12 actually says. But he uses it in a twisted way, in a corrupting way, to try to entice Jesus to do something that God has no intention for him to do. You know, and we see this in our world all the time. You know, we see people coming out and saying, "Well, the Bible says you shouldn't judge people. You know, so that means you just need to embrace everything that they do, even if it's absolutely contrary to the Word of God, because you shouldn't judge people." You know, well, the Bible does say we shouldn't be judgmental, and there's caveats and there's other things around that, but the Bible does say that. And people will say, "Well, you just need to love people exactly as they are." But what the implications that they're suggesting from that are very different from the kind of love that God has for us exactly as we are. But you know, the right kind of love wants to help people be drawn to Christ. The right kind of love wants to help people see their desperate need. The right kind of love recognizes that we are who we are and we're all sinners and none of us are better than somebody else. But it doesn't mean what the implication is, and that is you just need to overlook sin. Take it out of the Oxford Junior Dictionary because it doesn't really count anymore. It doesn't really matter anymore. And people want to take the Word of God. You know, and you see sometimes people quoting passages of Scripture and you can kind of tell that, you know, they don't really read the Bible. They're using the Bible as a club to try to make their point. You know, to try to leverage it to persuade people who have regard for the Bible, maybe, to feel like, okay, well, I need to then change this. And if you don't know well what the Word of God says in full context and all the different things, sometimes you can get drawn into that. Good people sometimes do. They get drawn into that twisting of God's Word and go down a path of sin because of it. Lastly, number six, the devil may even tempt you about things that God may intend for you. Look at this third temptation, verse 8. "Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it's written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him only shalt thou serve." You know, here we see that what the devil ultimately wants is your worship. He wants to turn you not only away from trusting God as you should, but from serving and worshiping God as you should. So he takes perhaps even what God intends and offers it to you in a corrupt way. Do you know what, folks? One day, Jesus is in every respect going to rule and reign over all the kingdoms of this world and will be the recipient of all their glory. I mean, there's a sense in which he rules over all of that now from heaven, but one day he's even going to do it right on earth, the physical kingdoms. He will be over it all. What Satan offers him is something that one day will be Jesus's in every sense of the world, but Satan wants him to want to take it now for himself. And you know, one of the ways that the devil twists things up for us is by getting us to rationalize doing things the wrong way or at the wrong time or for the wrong motives on the basis that this is something that, you know, that God would want for you. Yeah, you think about Abraham. God had promised him that he would have a son. So did Abraham do right when he took Hagar to be his wife, and she gave birth to a son, right? And Abraham justified that, see, I'm just doing what God planned. This must be, he convinced himself this was God's way. It wasn't God's way at all. And God confronts him with that reality. But you know, there's something in our flesh that wants to say, well, the end kind of justifies the means. Or if this is where we're going to end up eventually, I'm just going to try to hurry things along. You know, I think the sad truth is for many young, engaged Christian couples, if they fall into sexual immorality, you know, part of the reason why they got there was because they've convinced themselves, well, this is the person that God has for me. And it's just a matter of time till we come together and the inhibitions fall down. You know, when I do pre-marriage counseling, you know, in the first sessions, one of the things that we talk about is the vulnerable spot that you are in now, because you have given your heart to this person and you are both convinced that this is the person God has for me. And there is unfolding before you a life together. And suddenly it's easy for people to rationalize doing something that's wrong because one day it'll be right. One day Jesus will have all those kingdoms. But that day was not the day that Satan said to him, listen, bow down to me and all this will be yours. So those are some of the devil's tactics, some of the ways he tempts us to sin. He always questions what God has said, including what God has said about you and me. The devil looks to tempt us when we're at moments of vulnerability. His temptations often involve things that aren't in themselves wrong, and we've got to look past just justifying things based on the surface and ask ourselves why. What's going on here? The devil is always trying to undermine our trust in God, and he will gladly twist God's words so that we can rationalize something that we want. And the devil may even tempt you about things that God has for you, that God intends for you. And yet he puts them before you on wrong terms. And so next week we're going to look much more closely at how Jesus faced those temptations. You know, how he used the Word of God, guided by the Spirit of God, to stand firmly against the devil. You know, and just kind of as a precursor to that, you know, just think about Jesus at his baptism. You know, right before his temptation, we have this demonstration of Jesus receiving some weapons for the wilderness, if you will. You know, he's got the assurances of the Word of God. This is my beloved Son. And he has the Spirit of God descending on him as a dove. And Jesus goes into those temptations. And he has these resources that he uses, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And folks, you have the Word of God. I have the Word of God. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have the Spirit of God. And I have the Spirit of God. We have those same resources as we face temptation. And there's one other resource that we have that I think we don't use nearly well enough. Let me ask you a question. You ever wonder how Matthew knew about how this had happened? I mean, who was there with Jesus, right? Not Matthew. None of the disciples. He was out there for 40 days by himself, as it were. I mean, God with him, you know, angels, whatever. But he was out there alone in the wilderness, and yet we have these details. Now, I suppose it's possible that as Matthew was recording his gospel, God just kind of gave him the word and kind of gave him a revelation that this is what happened. But here's what I think. I think that in those 3 years when Jesus and his disciples were traveling around and spending all that time together, that there was some occasion where Jesus said, men, let me tell you about 40 days that I spent in the wilderness. And Jesus, I believe, transparently expressed to them that these were, for me, very real temptations. Remember at the beginning, I said temptation and sin, not the same. Now, sometimes it's our sin that makes us ripe for temptation. Don't get me wrong on that. But you know, they're different. And Jesus, I believe, shared with his disciples the reality of temptations to sin that he had faced. And why? So that we could learn from his example and from his pattern. And I think it would do us well to be a little bit more transparent with each other, a little more honest with each other about the reality of the temptations that we face, so we can pray for each other, so that we can, you know, give accountability one to each other, so that we can encourage one another, and so live more victoriously. The devil is a powerful foe, and temptation is a reality for us every day. But God has given us resources for victory: his word, his indwelling spirit, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's use those resources in dependence on God, you know, that he might help us to stand against the wiles of the devil and to resist and turn from the temptation that the devil brings before us day by day. Father, we're thankful for your word. And I pray that you would help us all to be honest about the reality of temptation in our lives. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to recognize the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the power of enticement, but at the same time recognize that your word and your spirit, these are the things we need. And we can help and encourage one another along the way. Help us to recognize and resist the tactics the tempter uses to draw us into sin. Bless now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.